Okay, well, tomorrow evening we will take the Passover, just after sundown. And Passover is definitely, without a doubt, one of the most important and pivotal things that we do as believers. Because without the reality of the Passover, we literally would have no hope, no future, no faith or destiny in the Lord. And there would be no reason for the remaining holy days. It truly is the first day of the holy day season for a reason. There would be no reason for the rest of them. Without the redeeming work that occurs, that is symbolized by Passover, we would remain in our sins, and we would then be required to pay the penalty for those sins on our own, which is, of course, the penalty of eternal death. The Old Testament Passover, as given to Israel, was a physical foreshadow or picture of the spiritual reality that was to come in Yeshua. It is a faith-building exercise to compare what God instructed the Israelites to do back in the day and how all of that was fulfilled in such a marvelous way in Yeshua. The study of those parallels build our faith because you can see just how important all of this is to God, that He had it all planned out ahead of time, down to the minute detail. And then to see all of that come to pass with thousands of years in between surely represents to us who is in charge, who we have to thank and worship for our salvation. Passover is of tremendous importance to each of us individually, as it gives us an opportunity to formally restate and reaffirm our acceptance of the work of Yeshua on our behalf. And again, to reinforce that and reaffirm that commitment of the covenant that each of us individually has made with Him. In preparation then for the Passover, one of the churches of God did a six-part series called Six Steps to Passover. They had different pastors take turns on a weekly Bible study series to do this. And so what I'd like to do today, my attempt, is to take 6 hours of teaching from these men and try to condense it down into an hour today.
Just say one message.
We'll see. Yeah, we're going to condense it down to one message in two parts, and we'll have a break in between for worship. The first session was entitled Jesus, Our Passover. Now, the whole point of that study was to get the focus of Passover on to Christ, which seems elementary. But when Christ was walking up to John the Baptist, if you'll remember that in John chapter 1, John declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In the Old Testament, it was the blood of the Passover lamb that was placed on the doorposts to signal the death angel to pass over the homes of the Israelites, at least the ones that obeyed the instructions to do so, to pass over them so that the death angel would not come to their home and take the firstborn. The lamb was indeed the central focus of their Passover. And indeed, for us today, it needs to be the Passover lamb, the central focus of our Passover. But rather than a lamb that is killed once a year, Yeshua was the fulfillment of that. And their lambs were a foreshadow of the reality of the one lamb to come. And that lamb is not killed year after year. It was killed once for all. We see that in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. When coming to the Passover, it is imperative to know who Yeshua is. Back then, you know, before his ascension and during his ministry, people didn't really realize who he was. Some thought he was a prophet. Some thought he was Elijah. Others just thought he was a learned teacher. Even his own family didn't really realize who he was. The Pharisees saw him as a rival or a competitor. Many also thought that he was trying to oust the government and take over the government. And, you know, he was going to be a political figure. But to take the Passover, we can't be fuzzy about who Christ is. Once his death, burial, and resurrection occurred, it became clear to all those people, or at least those with eyes, who he really was. And then much more of what he taught about himself became clear. Yet that vision, as we know, has been clouded by the deception of Satan, hasn't it? I want to take this scripture, for example, which accurately describes Christ, but is so misunderstood. Romans 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, people would look at this and say, the law is done away. The word end here is the Greek telos, T-E-L-O-S. And it doesn't mean destruction. It means the end result or the end point, the finish line, the aim, if you would. A finish line that means that when we live out and we walk according to that law, the end result is we become like Christ. He is the end. He is the aim. He is the goal. He's the end result. When we walk according to that law, that's what we end up being as. Him and his ways are a result or aim of the law. The purpose of the law is to make us Christ-like. It becomes clear when you read this verse in context with the scriptures before or after it. Look at it again. We'll start in verse 3 this time. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness, I put in parentheses, law of God. For Christ is the end, the aim of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's what we just read. Then the next verse, verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. We must understand that Yeshua, our Christ, our Messiah, died that we might escape death and then be able to live as he lived. The law is our aim, our goal, to become like Christ. And the Passover reminds us of that. The reason for the sacrifice of Yeshua is to give us that opportunity to pay the penalty for sin so that the Holy Spirit could come and guide us toward that goal. Without Christ, without the Passover lamb, there's no way that's going to happen. So if Christ is the end result of the law, the goal of the law, then it is imperative, is it not, that we study who he is so that we can emulate him, to pattern ourselves after him, and to be able to discern who he is. Paul, in correcting the church at Corinth about the way they were observing the Passover, had this to say in 1 Corinthians 11, starting verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For if he eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We've talked before about examining ourselves and ahead of Passover, and that's very important. But what I want you to notice here is verse 19. that it says that they bring judgment on themselves by not discerning the Lord's body. We're talking here about getting our focus on Christ at Passover. And they were not. They were not discerning the Lord's body. They were not recognizing the significance of Christ. If Christ is our goal, as we study Christ and understand who He was and who He is and what He did and how He lived, then we recognize Him and we properly discern His body. It's imperative that we recognize the significance of Christ at Passover. So just to try to sum up this first step or first message, we are to become like Christ. That's our goal. That's the end. That's our end aim. We're to become like Christ. We must study Christ and His law in order to be able to reach that goal. We must recognize His significance. The focus of the Passover is on Christ. That is the whole... we're going to get into that a little bit more, but the focus of the Passover is on Christ, and we need to value that sacrifice. We don't take it lightly. You know, we're not coming tomorrow night to a party, to, you know, whatever, to a meal and a big, you know, celebration of whatever. That's not a party. We don't take this lightly. We come and we properly discern the Lord's body when we come to Passover. Okay, the next session was titled Jesus, the Second Adam. And this message was especially difficult to condense, but I tried. There was a lot of scripture to tie together to make all of these points that I'm going to give you, as we go through this, I just have to state these things because we don't have time to look at all the proof scriptures on them. But to begin with, the term Second Adam, it really comes from a couple of scriptures, more than a couple, but here's a sample. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." And verse 45, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So we have this concept of the first Adam and Christ being the second Adam. Now, in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, God walked with Adam and Eve. Adam named the animals, and God told him that he had dominion, remember that, over all the earth. He gave him dominion. Then we know that Satan slithered in, and he lied to them, and we know that whole story. He convinced them that God was holding back from them, and that if he wasn't keeping things from them, that they could maybe do better. And so they fell. But what we need to understand is that God is the God of everything. He has dominion over everything, over it all. And that dominion is His ultimately to give and to bring back. Okay? And He gave dominion to Adam, to man. He gave them dominion. Now, later on, we read in the Bible that Satan, and you've heard this before, is the god of this world. Now, how did that happen? Didn't man get dominion? Well, it happened in the garden. And so without the time to rehearse the scriptures, basically what happened is God gave dominion to man over the earth. And then man gave it to Satan. Now, does this mean that God is no longer in charge? No. He still has dominion over everything. And He could take it back from Satan in an instant. But He didn't decide to do it that way, and he's doing it that way for our benefit. It's part of our creation process. But what he decided to do was take it back in a way that undid what Satan did to get it. And he accomplished that through Yeshua. Yeshua came as the second Adam. Bone wrapped in flesh in a physical form. A man. And then that man that was given dominion originally took that dominion back when he conquered Satan. He got the right to take that dominion back. And this is why the Bible alludes many times to sin, and it's sin being an overall concept of global sin. You know, you hear preachers say, well, all sin was taken care of. This is true. Past, present, and future sin wiped out. And some get that confused with meaning that the law was done away. But the one who has dominion or control has been defeated. Yeshua defeated. Yeshua the man defeated Satan. So listen up. Okay, listen. Satan never overcame God's dominion. Satan never overcame God's dominion. See, Satan tried that before. He tried that before Adam was ever created, when he went and stormed the gates of heaven with all of the angels that were under his charge here and tried to take control, and God defeated him summarily. Okay? Satan has never taken God's dominion. The dominion he overtook was ours. And Yeshua came and defeated that. The problem of sin from a global standpoint, the result of sin, has been taken care of. It's gone. Yeshua defeated sin in that way. Alright? Now he's in the process of defeating ours. Yeshua came and defeated that sin by conquering Satan. Got it back. Got the dominion back. And now, through the rest of the Holy Day process, he's working on defeating our sin. See, Satan has been beating man from the very beginning. And he took our dominion. He took your dominion and my dominion. But Yeshua, the man, he couldn't defeat. And he took it back. You and I could have never beaten Satan in a physical, weak form that we're in. But Yeshua, as a physical God, did. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Yeshua, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. By defeating Satan, he defeated sin and death. By doing so, it puts each of us symbolically back in that garden for us to decide for ourselves. See, we got the dominion back. We got the ability to come back and decide. But guess what? We still have to decide. But we have a problem. The problem is that while the sin may be covered and while the dominion may be returned, we are still, as Paul puts it, children of wrath. In other words, our nature hasn't changed, has it? His death penalty, his death paid the penalty for sin. But sin and the effects of it that has affected our nature is still there, and that has to be corrected. It has to be cleaned up. We have to be cleansed of that. We have to choose the right way. We have to follow that law, that path, and allow God's Spirit to come in us and clean us up and guide us and direct us and all of that. And I could go off on a whole tangent there, but I can't. Okay. Through his death, he conquered sin in Satan. And through his life, he takes that dominion back. And he conquers that sin in us. It's why the days of unleavened bread follow immediately after Passover, because Yeshua begins his dominion over us at Passover, okay? And then he starts in the days of unleavened bread to begin to conquer our sin as well, leading and empowering us through his Spirit. He sets about the task to get that sin out of our lives. He took care of sin and Satan. Now he's got to start taking care of the sin in our lives. Removing leaven isn't a ritual. It is an object lesson, an illustration of the work of Yeshua in us. I'm going to repeat that. Removing leaven during the days of unleavened bread is not just a ritual. It is an object lesson and illustration of the work of Yeshua in us. Once this is accomplished, we go back to being what God made us to be in the first place. His children. We're no longer children of wrath. The Bible says we become heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Heirs according to the promise. As we approach the Passover table, we need to recognize the importance of the second Adam. The Lamb of God is a spirit being who became flesh so that flesh could become spirit. I'm going to repeat that one again too. The Lamb of God is a spirit being who became flesh so that flesh could become spirit. This is the way, one of the ways, that we properly discern the Lord's body. Okay. The third message was entitled Jesus and Reconciliation. There's a ton of illustrations in the Bible about reconciliation. I mean, it's all through the Bible. It's one of the big major themes. You have Joseph and his family. You have Jacob and Esau. You have the parable of the prodigal son. You have Isaac and Ishmael. And you think about all those examples of reconciliation in the Bible. But what's the biggest one? What's the biggest story of reconciliation in the Bible? Is the overall story of the reconciliation between God and man. God and man. We've already mentioned what occurred in the garden. The fact is that God and man were in a wonderful relationship, perfectly good relationship. And then man made a decision basically to screw that up based on the lies of Satan. And once they ate of that forbidden fruit, what did they do? They became ashamed and they hid themselves from God. How many have done that? I've done it. Don't we all do it? Most of mankind is still hiding themselves from God and rejecting his ways. But once they did that, once they hid themselves from God, I want you to notice in verse 9 of Genesis 3 what occurred. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now that's a profound little verse right there, because it has a lot of meaning. Why? Did God really lost him and he just couldn't find him? No. It's a very rhetorical question, isn't it? But the point that we get out of that is that it was the Lord that came looking for Adam. God reached out to reconcile the relationship. Adam and Eve hid. Man hides. God reaches out. And that's what he's done for each and every one of us. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God didn't die for the godly. He didn't die for the perfect people. He didn't die for righteous people. If that was the case, he wouldn't have died for anybody. He died for ungodly children of wrath, of whom I am numbered. Children of wrath that had completely turned their backs on him. When we come to the Passover table, we should come in that attitude. We won't be there because of our efforts. We're there because God said to each one of us, "Where are you? Where are you?" We're there because God reached out. He came and paid the penalty and reached out to us without anything from us. We come to that table empty-handed. Paul told the Corinthians not to come in an unworthy manner. And we say, well, how can we do that? Because we're not worthy. Well, that's right. Because that's not what he was talking about. He wasn't talking about don't come to the table unworthy. In other words, make sure you come righteous and make sure you come clean and make sure you come being, you're being a good boy. That's not what he was talking about. He was talking about the manner in which he come. He wasn't referring to a state of spiritual cleanliness. He was referring to the manner in which we come. We are to come in a manner and an attitude that properly respects, appreciates, honors, and discerns the Lord's body. Passover is a time where we have the opportunity again to reaffirm our acceptance of the outstretched hand of God in reconciliation. Understanding that it is His work, that it is Him that has paved the way, and that prior to that, we were just like Adam and Eve, hiding in our sins from God. And He comes along and reaches out. And as we follow Him, as we do that, He expects us to do the same thing. Notice Matthew 5, verse 22. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Yeshua is teaching here that we are to follow His lead. He reached out to us to reconcile when there was a split. And He expects us to do the same when with those that we are in conflict with. Tomorrow night, we're going to come before that altar. And these are times that we have the ability to come with that gift, with offerings to God, in thanksgiving for what He's doing. And that's what we do during the holy days. They're all an opportunity to give offerings. That box over there will give you an opportunity tomorrow to give an offering. It won't be asked for. If it was asked for, it wouldn't be an offering, would it? But it's there. But before you leave that gift, you need to come tomorrow ready to approach that table and remember that if a brother has something against you, if it be within your power, reconcile. Reconcile. That's what Passover is about. Because it's what Christ did for us, and we're to do it as well. Passover is all about that reconciliation as God reaches out with his personal sacrifice to reconcile his children back to him, to bring them back into that symbolic garden where he can dwell with them again. And now that garden really is what? We become the temple of the Holy Spirit. We become that garden, so to speak. We walk in that garden through the days of unleavened bread after Passover and through the rest of the plan. And we're able to have Christ come and dwell with us, His Spirit in us. And that Spirit of reconciliation, as He reaches out to each one of us and says, "Where are you? Come back to me. You don't have to hide. I already know what you've done." You know? So that's we better stop there. That's what I want to say about this Spirit of reconciliation and how we are to approach that table. So at this time we'll go ahead and stop. We'll have worship now, Brody, and then afterwards I'll be back and we'll tackle the last three steps. Okay. Well, when we broke for worship, we had covered Jesus, our Passover. We covered Jesus, our second Adam, and Jesus and reconciliation. The fourth study was titled The Bread and the Wine. The Bread and the Wine. This message focused on the types and the anti-types of the Passover, specifically the bread and the wine. The Bible speaks about types a lot, many times comparing physical types to spiritual types. And we see all sorts of types when we look at the holy days and the symbolism in them, because a lot of the plan of God, or the plan of God, was revealed to Israel in the types. You know, there were types that pointed to the reality to come. When they were ultimately fulfilled. For instance, crossing the Red Sea was a type of baptism. So was Noah and his family being put in the ark was also a type of baptism. Passover too has many types in the Old Testament that point to the reality of what has come through Yeshua. Many wonder why we keep Passover the way that we do, and when we're asked, it's easy to respond, well, it's because that's how Yeshua changed it, and that's how he kept it with his disciples, and on the day that he actually fulfilled the Passover. And that would be a good, clear, concise answer. But when you start looking at all the types and symbolism of Passover, from the first Passover in Egypt, you know, there's kind of three Passovers. There was the first Passover in Egypt. There was the Passover that they were instructed to keep, you know, that was given to them while they were, wandering in the wilderness at Sinai and all of that, and then clear up to the time of Yeshua. And then there was the Passover, the New Testament, New Covenant Passover that we keep today. And when we look at those three, we find that there's some differences because things change when there's different events. But there's also links that link, you know, all three of those together. Although there's a lot of symmetry in the symbols, some things are done different just because different events occur. So I want you to think about it. In Egypt, they killed a lamb and ate it. And each family did that within their own home. They were put the blood on the doorposts, and they were not to leave their homes. Okay? And then the death angel came, and because of that, they were passed over. And those that, again, that obeyed they didn't lose their firstborn. Many in Egypt were saved because of obedience. Okay, that obedience, them doing what God told them to do, caused them to be protected from what everybody else in that same situation were in. They were all in the same situation. Some obeyed, and they were spared their firstborn. Those that didn't, well, they suffered loss. So, there's a lesson in that, isn't there? I'm not going to elaborate on it. Just let that soak in there for a minute. Anyway, when they killed that lamb, they weren't celebrating anything, were they? They weren't looking back towards anything. They weren't celebrating anything. They were just doing what they were told and looking forward to what was going to happen. And it was, they won't have to look very far forward. I mean, it was coming. And they were obedient. They did what they were supposed to do. And that it was an exercise of faith to be obedient, and it was looking forward to what was about to occur. Now then later on at Sinai, they were told to keep this Passover in a certain way, continue to kill this lamb and do things a certain way. We don't have time to go into all that. But now the Passover was a celebration to commemorate and to remember what had occurred in Egypt. And then later on, they figured out through the prophets and different things that it was also a foreshadow of what was to come. So in Egypt, they did it on faith, looking forward. Then, you know, as they wandered and as, you know, the Israelites, they kept it looking backwards to commemorate what was done and also looking forward to what was to come. And God made a change. From there, He said, now you do this and you stay in your home and you don't come out. When He got to them, He said, all right, now what you're going to do is I want you to come out of your homes. I want you to go to the place where I have appointed. You take your Passover lamb there and we'll celebrate the Passover there. And when you're done, you're to return to your home. A little bit of a change. But but consistently, they took a lamb and they ate it and they put the blood on. And here, they just went to the appointed place. Now, when they were wandering, that was where the tabernacle was. Once the tabernacle, or once the temple was built and the ark was put in the temple, then that's where God had placed His name, and that's where they kept the Passover. So fast forward to Yeshua's time. The Jews were coming, the Israelites were coming to Jerusalem, to the temple, to keep the Passover. That's where they came to do it. And I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but you can just try to imagine that, right? All these people, this is a big city anyway, can you imagine the flocks and the herds and all the people descending upon Jerusalem at Passover, bringing their lamb with them? I mean, they had to set up areas to butcher these things all over the place to get it done. It was massive anyway. So there was a difference, but still they killed a lamb and they ate it. Now, when Yeshua then sat down with His disciples on this Passover, everybody else was coming to Jerusalem and going to the temple. But what did Yeshua say when he asked him, where are we going to keep the Passover? He says, well, there's this room and I want you to go there and prepare it. He didn't say go. So there again, there's that change. One, they did it in the home and they weren't to come out. Then they were to go to where God said, put His name, and then come back to their homes. But then Yeshua said, no, we're not going to go. We're not going to do that anymore. You're going to take the Passover where My disciples have assembled themselves together. Tomorrow night, a group of His disciples are going to assemble themselves together to take the Passover. And the lamb, in every case, the lamb was killed and eaten. And our lamb has been killed. And we will eat it tomorrow night. The disciples didn't understand yet that completely this idea of Yeshua being the Lamb. So when they met together that night and they're going to be taking the Passover, it was odd when Yeshua announced this, take, eat, this is my body. And he broke the bread and he said, take, eat, this is my body. And they didn't they knew he was the Lamb of God, but they didn't understand that he was about to be sacrificed on that Passover. He was referring to himself when he said that. And so on that Passover, on the 14th day of Abib, he became the fulfillment of the Lamb of God, and he instructed his disciples to eat it, just like always. It's just that the lamb was being sacrificed that day. He couldn't give them his flesh to eat or his blood to drink, so he created these symbols in the blood and the wine, a type. And he instructed them to continue to do this. He says, as often as you do this, this is what you're to do. And he established this. It wasn't done in the temple, right? So the point is, while certain elements of it have changed based on major events, the Passover has always been about the lamb. It's always been about the lamb. Killing and eating the lamb saved the firstborn in Egypt. Passover for the Israelites and the Jews was always about the symbolism of this lamb. They would bring the lamb into their home and it would live with them for a while. This little cute little baby lamb. They'd get attached to it. And they'd have to kill it and eat it. It was always about the symbolism of the lamb. And then when we get into the new Passover, and Yeshua established these types. He says, I am that lamb. Here is my body. Here is my blood. And it's the same for us. It's just that now the type has become what we call the anti-type. There's the type and the anti-type. And the anti-type is always the greater of the two. And that's what we have in Yeshua. Him as the lamb is greater than all the sum totals of all the other lambs that have gone before it. We don't kill the Passover lamb again because he did it, remember the scripture, once for all. So we don't kill the Passover lamb, but we do eat the Passover. We partake of the sacrifice of Yeshua. It's a celebration of what has occurred. That we, like the Israelites, can be passed over for something that us and all those around us have earned, that we should get. We get passed over for that. And we get passed over for that because of the Lamb. Just like in Israel. The substance of the Passover has not changed at all since that first solemn night, thousands of years ago, in ancient Egypt. In every case, the lamb was killed and eaten. The symbolism of the bread and the wine is enormous. You know, even today, some that are, you know, zealous, and I don't say it's bad of them, but there's a lot of people that go and get a lamb and bring it into their home yet today and get attached to that lamb and kill it, and they say, well, it helps us to really understand the Passover. Well, okay. But I have to stop and I have to wonder, does that cause them to miss the point, just like the disciples did? Yeshua provided the lamb. He is the lamb. We don't need to go get a lamb and kill it. He's our lamb. And once for all, okay? 1 Corinthians 11:24. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. They knew he was the Lamb of God. John had declared earlier when they saw him, he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But they just didn't get it. And, you know, and as clear as it is, I think it had to have been God that kind of blinded them a little bit so that all of this would work the way that it was supposed to. And then he opened their eyes to it when the time was right. But we need to properly discern these symbols tomorrow night when we take them. That they are the Lamb of God. The Passover lamb has been killed, and you will be there to partake of it. It is both a solemn occasion, looking back on what happened, but it is also a celebration that there is the final reality of the Lamb of God being sacrificed, and that we have been passed over. That we are not receiving what we are due. That is a visit by the death angel. The next message that was given was titled "The Suffering Servant, Foot Washing." When instituting the New Testament Passover, Yeshua added an element to it that was not in the first two. He rose from the table, and then one by one, he went around and he washed his disciples' feet. Now, that was something that even the servants didn't do. I used to think that, you know, he was saying that, you know, I'm going to be your servant, that I'm going to do as the servants do. But this wasn't even what servants did. When you look at examples in the Bible, you go to the Old Testament, and you know when Lot was visited by the angels before Sodom was destroyed, and the angels came to warn him, and Lot brought them into his home, his servants didn't wash their feet. What they did, what Lot did, was he provided water for those angels to wash their own feet. That was the custom, their own feet. When Abraham sent his servant to go look for a wife for Isaac, and then the servant found Rebecca, and Rebecca said, "Okay, come home with us." And the servant came in to Laban's house, which was Rebecca's dad. What did he do? Did he have the servants wash his feet? No. He provided water for that servant for Abraham's servant to wash his feet. And the most poignant example is Abraham. If you'll remember when the Word, the one who would become Yeshua, visited Abraham with the two angels. Remember, Abraham went kind of nuts, scrambling around, and he said, kill a calf, and ran in and told Sarah, you know, grind some flour and fine flour and bake some bread. And I mean, he was just, you know, opening up all the gates to welcome, because he knew who he was. The Lord had come with an angel to Abraham's home. And he pulled out all the stops. Now, if you're going to have your servants wash anybody's feet, I'm pretty sure it's going to be when God comes a-calling, if that's anywhere close to what you would normally do. But what did he do? He provided water for them to wash their own feet. And you can see that here, Genesis 18, verse 3. And said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Please, let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourself under the tree." He said that to him, and then he went about making all these preparations for the meal and all that. So we see that the custom was not to have the servant wash the feet. This task was even too low for the servants. And this carried into Yeshua's times as well. Remember the woman who knelt at Yeshua's feet and washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair and then anointed his feet with that oil? I studied this years ago. I gave a sermon on this years ago called "The Alabaster Flask." it's a fascinating thing to look into if you ever want a neat study. But anyway, what we see by that is that was a very unique circumstance that someone was actually washing another person's feet. It was not customary. Simon, who was there and was observing this, Simon was the accountant, if you will, and he got all bent out of shape because, you know, this oil could have been sold for a lot of money, and in his mind it was being wasted on Yeshua's feet. But Yeshua sensed that, and he had this to say to Simon in Luke chapter 4, verse 44. Then he turned to the woman, and he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? He says, I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head." But we see that the custom was, he's saying to Simon, you didn't give me the water to wash my feet. That's what you should have done. But this woman has washed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. What was customary, the point of all this, is that it was customary not to wash somebody's feet when they come in, even the servants. What the custom was to provide them water so that they could wash their own feet. And the reason we're talking about this is because it was extraordinary for Yeshua to bend down and wash those feet. It was extraordinary. And it certainly displays humility, doesn't it? I mean, this is God bending down and washing the feet of His creation. And humility is definitely one lesson that we should get out of that exercise, to understand the humility of Yeshua and pattern ourselves after it. Because, after all, if God in the flesh is going to do it, we should. Yet, humility is really not all of it. It's definitely a part of it. But Yeshua was also demonstrating a servant's attitude to the extreme. He was doing something that even a servant was too lowly for a servant. And Yeshua taught repeatedly during His ministry that to be the greatest of all, you are to be as a servant. The Bible is full of that sort of admonition. Here's a sample of some of Yeshua's direct words on this subject. "And He said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves.'" Yeshua is all about service. And there is this connection that He has between service and love. This love that He has for His creation. He served all of mankind later that same day by giving His life. And His ultimate expression of love. The Bible says that there is no greater love than one that lays down his life for his friends. And that's what He was going to be doing later on. And so this idea of, you know, washing the feet was not nearly as bad, really. John says this, chapter 13, verse 1, as his introduction to the story of the Passover. He says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Yeshua knew that His hour had come and He should depart from this world of the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." Loving to the end. And this should be translated, loving them to the utmost. In other words, He wasn't saying to them that he was going to love them till they died, or love them until he died, until some end. He's this end that is talking about is that he loved them completely. He loved them to the utmost is a much better translation. The most that you can love someone. And again, he expressed that. No greater love has anyone than to lay down his life for his friends. And he expressed that utmost love. The foot washing is an expression of that sort of selfless, humble, servitude love. You get it? The message on the fifth step of the Passover about the foot washing really involved 3 points. One, that Yeshua cleanses. All of the rituals, if you think about the Old Testament, you read all of that about being clean and unclean, and if you're unclean, you got to do this and this and this to get clean, and you know, all that goes along there. But then we look at what Yeshua does for us now. For if the blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews 9, verse 13, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serving the living God? The sacrifice of Yeshua cleanses us from sin. You know, and I know that reality is there all year. But you know, there's just something about Passover. When you leave that Passover service, I mean, that's the squeaky cleanest I feel all year. You know, it's awesome. Okay, so number two is the reality that we have to be clean. Now, remember when Peter protested, you know, I told you that he went around and was washing everybody's feet, and when he got to Peter, Peter protested about it. We see that in John 13. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." You know, he said to him, "Are you going to wash my feet? You'll never wash my feet." And Yeshua answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." We have to be cleansed. We cannot have a part with Yeshua. God is not going to dwell with sin. He's going to dwell with a pure people, with righteous people. We have to be made that way. We have to be cleansed. And we can't do it. We can't do it. We can't not to be fully cleansed. You know, he said to Peter, you know, "Well, you can cleanse part of you, but, you know, I got to clean your feet." Without the Passover, we are filthy, dirty, dead men walking. Filthy, dirty, dead men walking. All right. So lastly, we must realize that we need to help each other be clean. The foot washing service symbolizes humility. Yes, it does. But it also teaches us the depths of Yeshua's commitment to servitude, to loving others to the depths of even the most lowly job. He was about to serve these men with his life. And in comparison, washing their feet wasn't anything. He did it to illustrate the point. And it's the point that we need to get each and every year from Passover. That not only did Yeshua have that sort of servitude in going and providing the Passover lamb, but that we need to have that sort of servitude too, and that is shown out in this foot washing service. We need to have that same sort of humility and service to one another. Hebrews 10, verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So don't miss the symbolism, the impact, the meaning of the foot washing service. Engage in it in the way and in the spirit and the attitude that Yeshua brought to it. It is a powerful exercise that reminds us of not only what Christ did for us, but how we are to emulate that to each other. Okay, the last message was entitled The Resurrection, Christ in You. I knew I was in trouble when, and I agreed with him, when I saw this title, I was like, that's a whole series of messages, reconciliation. And he said it, he says, well, you know, I don't know how I'm going to do this. I've got, this could be a series, I got 3 hours of notes, and I'm supposed to do this in an hour. And now I'm supposed to do it, and I don't even know how much time I have left because I screwed my timer up. So it's impossible to do. The resurrection of Yeshua is really the central event of our faith. It really is. Because without it, there isn't any hope. Because yes, Yeshua died. That is definitely a central event. But other people have died too. What separated that death from all other deaths of men is he didn't stay dead. Okay? He was resurrected. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then the Bible's wrong, our faith is wrong, and we're all dead with him. But praise God, he did rise from the dead, and it was witnessed by thousands of people, and it changed the world. And all that happened just as it was predicted to. And that's an important point, that he fulfilled the scripture in the timing, in the exact way of the death, burial, and resurrection that the Passover and the rest of the Bible and the prophecies completely predicted. Now, I don't want to dwell on that here, but I want to quickly, if I can, rehearse the timing so that you have it in mind correctly as we move forward with the rest of what I have to say. You've all seen this chronology before. And basically, you know, this is a chronology of events during the week of Christ's crucifixion. And understand that the week isn't necessarily going to be the same as our week because we're on a different calendar. But during the week of Christ's actual crucifixion, this is how the Passover landed on a Wednesday. So what happens here is, you know, we come into to Tuesday, the 13th of Abib, and Christ gathered his disciples on this evening right here. Now, when the sun went down on Tuesday, the 13th of Abib, it's now the 14th, right? Because that's how God counts days. So the Passover actually begins here. And so he met with them here. He instituted the New Testament Passover. That night, he was betrayed. He was arrested. During this day, he was beaten. You know, he was brought before Pilate and all of that. All that occurred here. Herod saw him, then Pilate again. He was scourged. He was nailed to the cross. And he died somewhere right before sundown on Wednesday, the 14th day of Abib. They had to hurry to get him into the grave. Why? Because the Sabbath was coming. Well, the first day of unleavened bread follows the Passover. We're going to, for our week, this is Monday, so Sunday night at sundown, we will keep the Passover service. We should have that in our minds as we move through our day on Monday. What our Messiah was going through at that same time. And it's a good exercise to be thinking about all of that that day. Well, now, long about now, he's probably in front of Herod. At some point in time, he's going to get beaten and all this. And you know, during that whole day, when we're thinking about all of those things, what's the other thing that we should be doing? The first day of unleavened bread comes that night. We're to have all the leaven out of our home by then, aren't we? And so as we're going through this day on Monday and we're thinking about the parallels of what Christ was going through on that day on our behalf, it makes it a little more meaningful when we're putting that leaven out of our homes and we're thinking about it. God is dying on a cross to take away my sin. And what the little thing I can do to be obedient is to put a little bit of leavening agent out of my house and participate with him in getting that, taking care of that sin. And so then he dies long about here. He's put in the grave. And therefore it fulfills exactly the one and only sign that he gave that he was the Messiah, that he would be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. Well, here's the first night, here's the second night, and here's the third night. Here's a day, there's a day, and here's a day, and Saturday, on the Sabbath, around about the same time that he was put in the grave here, he arose here exactly 72 hours later, precisely according to what it is that he said he would do. The one sign that he was the Messiah. So he raised when? On the Sabbath. Now, I don't think that was an accident. He was raised on the Sabbath. Now, another thing that I want you to notice real quick here is that this day was a holy day. They had to hurry to get him in the grave because this is a Sabbath. Okay, so this is a Sabbath. They couldn't do anything there. And now Friday is the preparation day of the Jews. Now, you guys don't go through a lot of that. It's pretty easy for us to do that these days, is get prepared for the Sabbath. Some a lot more than others, when we need to appreciate that. But Friday was the preparation day, so they were busy this day. Now, one of the things that they did do in anticipation of later on is they went and bought spices and stuff in order to dress the grave, you know, to go take care of the body. So then Sunday morning was their first opportunity then. They had the spices and everything that they had acquired on Friday. Saturday they couldn't do anything. Of course, it was the Sabbath. So Sunday they came to the tomb. First thing, day breaks. We're going to go to the tomb. This is our first chance to get this done. Because they hurried here to get him in the grave. They didn't really get time to properly put all the spices and everything in there that they normally do. So when they came here, what did they find? He was gone. There was no sunrise resurrection. They missed it. You know, he was already gone. There was an angel there, and the angel said, "Hey, I guess you're looking for Christ, right? Well, he's risen." Okay. So we know, because of the knowledge of the holy days, that we can count this right. That Yeshua did indeed fulfill the one sign that he was the Messiah. And he rose on the third day, which also happened to be a Sabbath, which again I don't think was any accident. And so he is the resurrected Messiah. This is the event that begins the holy day season that provides for the redemption of mankind. When you... Alright, what you need to understand is how all of this ties together as we move through the spring holy days. Last year, I gave a sermon about the wave sheaf offering. I don't know if you remember it. I hope you did. And this wave sheaf offering occurs during the days of unleavened bread. Now that wave sheaf offering signified the beginning of the early harvest. Remember? The fulfillment of that is the offering of Christ's blood to the altar. To the altar, the throne of God, where the Father is. He says, he brought the wave sheaf offering occurs at the same time that Christ is going to the Father with his offering of his blood. And upon acceptance by the Father of that blood, it means the beginning of the harvest of men to the kingdom of God. Direct parallel. The wave sheaf offering during the days of unleavened bread correspond directly in timing with the ascension of Yeshua to the throne of God to present his blood as an offering for all of our sins. It is also the date that we begin the 50-day count to Pentecost. And we don't have the time today, but if you want to review those scriptures, pull up that message again. I'm pretty sure it was entitled First Fruit. I won't turn to them for the sake of time, but you can look at John 17 and see that Yeshua was first seen after his resurrection. He said that he couldn't be touched. Now then later on in the day, we read in Matthew 28 verse 9, we see that he could be touched. And what occurred in between those two events was the fulfillment of the wave sheaf offering. Yeshua went to the Father and presented that offering. Leviticus 23. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And then we see in Hebrews, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So see, he went to a different tabernacle. He went to the throne of God. And what did he go with? Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Christ went and ascended to the Father on that day after the Sabbath. And you know, when you go back in the Old Testament and you read when they were commanded to do the wave sheaf offering, it was always to look for the Sabbath during the week of the days of unleavened bread, because it was always different days when it started. Okay? And so they always said, all right, Here's how you know when the wave sheaf offering should be done. Look for the Sabbath. There's always one Sabbath in that 7 days of unleavened bread. Look for that Sabbath, and whenever that Sabbath is, the day after it, that's when you do the wave sheaf offering. Why? Because they knew, God knew, that on the week of Christ's actual sacrifice, that he would be raised on the Saturday, and that it would be the next day after they had come and later on in the day seen him, that's when he was going to go and come back. And so the wave sheaf offering was always to be done on the day after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. It just completely corresponds. Praise God. This event that occurs during the days of unleavened bread is so important that it cannot be understated or overstated. I feel really sorry for people that keep an empty Easter because they don't have a clue what they're missing. This event, this interaction between Yeshua and the Father is critical. Yeshua comes to the Father and he presents his blood and he asks the Father to redeem his creation of mankind. And the Father looks at it and says, okay, son, well done. I accept it. Whew. And in doing so, Yeshua obtained eternal redemption for all the world that follow him. This opened up the reality of Pentecost, because without us being made clean, without the leaven of sin leaving us, being removed from us, the Spirit can't come into us. That Spirit can't come into us with all of that leaven. So having gone and obtained this redemption, and the Father saying yes, reconciled us. The days of unleavened bread, and what occurs within this days of unleavened bread on that wave sheaf offering allows the sin to be removed from us, and then 50 days later that Spirit can be put in us, a vessel having been made ready. Passover lamb is killed. The blood is presented to the Father. Sin is then removed, and therefore the Spirit of God can come dwell in man. Yeshua has staked His claim on mankind. He is now able to retake dominion over it. He takes it from Satan, and He'll do so entirely at the Feast of Trumpets upon His return. That blood presented during this encounter enables for all the future events of the Day of Atonement, the reality of the Kingdom of God pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, and the finalization of the plan in the Last Great Day. Without this event, within the days of unleavened bread, none of that could happen. All because the Passover lamb was killed, which will commemorate tomorrow night, and then during the days of unleavened bread, that blood presented to the Father, and it was accepted, and it occurred on the same day as that wave sheaf offering. This encounter fulfilled all the Levitical priesthood sacrificial rituals, all of them in one fell swoop. Is Passover important? Immensely, as is the days of unleavened bread, because during those days Yeshua makes us unleavened. We're to do our part to walk it out. We get the leaven out of our environment and we keep it out during the feast. We do our part, but He is doing His part. He's presenting it to the Father and de-leavening us. All through the New Testament, the Apostles' teaching is centralized around the resurrection of Christ. And in every case, it is taught in context of the Passover or the other holy days. It is never, ever, ever talked about in terms of a sunrise service or an Easter celebration or whatever. Easter misses all of the depth of what is occurring. It only touches on the resurrection, and then it gets it wrong. Borrowed ritual and traditions from a pagan religion is never going to substitute for the deep meaning and fulfillment and reality of the holy days. And that's notwithstanding clear instruction to keep them. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, it says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened." Why are they truly unleavened? Why? Because they did it? No! Because on the day of the wave sheaf offering, the sacrifice was accepted. They are truly unleavened. Be a new lump. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. How much plainer can you be? And they're saying, don't do it with the old leaven. Don't do it with the old symbols and all of that. Nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. But do it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let us keep the feast. The bottom line is this. Yeshua, our Messiah, He died according to the Scriptures. Exactly according to the Scriptures. Right on cue. And He is our Passover Lamb. The new covenant Passover service was instituted by Him. And it's to commemorate this pivotal event. The days of unleavened bread and the wage offering within them make way for Yeshua to come and live in us. Nothing could be more important. So when you come to the Passover table tomorrow night, I want you to come knowing what it means to have a Creator that loves you to the utmost. Understand that it is by His blood, by His sacrifice, that we are unleavened. That He comes and says, "Where are you?" That we properly discern the Lord's body. We come to that table with an opportunity to renew and refocus our commitment and our covenant with Him as we partake of His blood and His body, and as we follow Him in humility and in service as we wash each other's feet. Those elements are a symbol of our covenant with our Passover Lamb. And we partake of Him. We invite Him in. It is an awesome opportunity. And it should be approached in that manner. While all the rest of the world is blinded by an empty Easter, we are of a privileged few that have the opportunity to take of the true Passover. Don't take it lightly. I strongly urge each and every one of us to spend some extra time tomorrow in prayer and in study, preparing your heart, preparing your mind for the Passover. And then I also encourage you during Monday to be thinking about what your Passover lamb was going through as you put the leaven out of your helm. And don't make it a legalistic thing, but do it in a spirit where you're understanding what it is that God is doing. It truly is a gift from God, and it is a privilege. Amen.